Nice worship time, team. Thank you so much for leading us. I really, really relish those times. We get to lift our voices together. I heard some good singing coming from right here. Did you girls sign up for No Greater Love yet? Got to do it before you leave today. My name is Chris, and I'm pastor here at Orchard Christian. And in case you don't know, we teach the Bible here. We believe the Bible is God's Word, and frankly, that's what gets me up in the morning. My belief in the power of the Word of God and the Spirit of God to use this Word in our lives to change us, to face challenges. You know, the Bible says of itself, it says that all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for training, correcting in righteousness so the man or woman of God can be thoroughly equipped for every work. You know, this word is more valuable than the counsel of PhDs. And that is why I entrust my life to the God of this word, because it is so powerful and so effective. We're studying a book of the Old Testament that is maybe a book that not everybody has read. It's one of the Old Testament prophets. It's the book of Isaiah. It's one of those big, thick, longer documents in the Old Testament. And it doesn't really have a storyline per se, because it's a series of prophecies, a series of messages that a prophet spoke to the nation of Israel, or specifically the southern kingdom of Judah in the 8th century B.C. But we believe, I believe with all my heart, that far more than just a historical document, that God gave these messages to Isaiah, not just to speak to the people of that day, but to us here and now. And that every word of this scripture, every word of the Bible has relevance to us today. So if we'll approach it that way, with belief that God can use this word to change us, I believe it will. So let's open our hearts today and see what God has for us. We're looking at Isaiah chapter 4, which is not where I'm at here. Let's see, I need to find my place. Today, or tomorrow, if I don't have time today, I'm going to be planting some seeds, because believe it or not, for those of us that garden and plant our own starts, this is the time of year to plant seeds, or at least some of them. This is a good time to plant tomatoes and peppers and cucumbers. And I enjoy and look forward to this time of year every year, because it's like the first signal that spring is approaching. We may be a couple months off yet, or a month off yet, but it's exciting to put seeds down in the dirt and to know that they're going to grow into something. So, as much as I like growing vegetables, I prefer fruit more. Simply because fruit is less work. It's more food for less labor. We don't have a big yard, but we've got some productive. We've got two fruit trees. I got a plum tree in my front yard and an apple tree in the backyard. We've got a row of blackberry bushes and a row of raspberry bushes, and I absolutely love the fruit that it produces. And as long as they're pruned and watered semi-regularly, they produce abundantly. I'm going to be, you know, we've got 15 quarts of applesauce in the freezer that we pulled off the tree just last fall. And so I love growing fruit. I love fruit. Because the Lord loves fruit. Not physical, literal, sugary fruit. The Lord loves spiritual fruit. The Bible gives us many comparisons to kind of help us understand the relevance of spiritual truth. God gives us a lot of illustrations and pictures. And one of the comparisons He gives us of spiritual truth, He compares it to fruit and fruit farming. In fact, one of the foundational verses of this church, Janet made us a beautiful sign over here, John 15:8. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. It's one of God's main purposes in our lives is to produce spiritual fruit. And this week's passage utilizes some fruit imagery to help us understand how God is saving the world, how God is transforming our lives through fruit farming, through spiritual fruit farming. Isaiah chapter 4, we're looking at a message about the branch and the vineyard. the message that the prophet gives Judah is about a branch, and he gives a message about a vineyard. Now, a healthy branch is strong and life-giving. A healthy branch provides more for the tree than just structure. It has multiple functions. And a vineyard, if it's healthy, it produces a lot of good fruit. Now, God is giving us word pictures here. When he talks about the branch, he's talking about Jesus the Messiah. Jesus is the branch. He is referred to as the branch multiple times in the Bible. And when he talks to us about a vineyard, he's talking to us about God's people. That the vineyard is a picture, an illustration for us of the people of God. And the vineyard, the vine, has to stay connected to the branch in order to be healthy, in order to be productive, in order to be fruitful. Now, as we've been learning, that the people in Isaiah's day, in the 8th century B.C., the people of Judah were in pretty, pretty sorry shape. Although God had blessed them and released them from slavery and built them up into the most powerful, prosperous nation on the earth, at this point in history, they're on a sharp decline. They're deteriorating very fastly. They deteriorated into a materialistic, idol-worshipping, pleasure-addicted culture. And they still were a religious people. They gave lip service to God. They were religious outwardly, but their hearts were very, very far from the Lord. And in the early years of Isaiah's ministry, and Isaiah had like a 50-year ministry. Now, I look at Isaiah and I aspire to that. I've been in full-time church work now for 32 years, but I got a ways to go to hit 50 years. But Isaiah, he prophesied for 50 years, and when he retired, he didn't get a nice retirement party and a gold watch or whatever else you give pastors when they retire. I think you're supposed to give pastors sports cars when they retire, just to take note. But he didn't get any of that. When Isaiah retired, they sawed him in half. Tradition has that Isaiah was sawed asunder. They stuck him in a hollowed-out tree and sawed him in half for his testimony and for his being true to the Lord. I'm not recommending that for a gift. Okay. But early in his 50-year ministry, which is where we're at now in the early chapters of Isaiah, the Lord is telling Isaiah to deliver a message to the people that there's some hard things coming. Judgment's coming because Israel, specifically Judah, they have rejected the Lord for years, for generations now. They've been resisting the Lord, disobeying Him, and drifting into all kinds of darkness. Last week we studied a prophetic message about an imminent downfall that was going to come on Judah within the century, because Judah had become a culture a lot like ours today. Judah had become a culture where, number one, they weren't discerning in the leaders they chose. They only wanted leaders that told them what they wanted to hear. They didn't want leaders that led well and with godly values. They wanted leaders to tell them everything was okay, you can do what you want, you can have what you want, God's okay. That's the kind of leaders they want. And so what God said, he said, I'm going to take away all responsible leadership. You're going to have no leaders to lead you because you've not been discerning in the leadership that you've looked to. They were willing to make anybody a leader because they didn't want to take responsibility for themselves. And they were also a very sensuous culture, a culture where beauty was really all about appearance. Isaiah describes the women as just dressing alluringly with all kinds of baubles and makeup and hair and stuff. And there's nothing wrong with women making themselves attractive. I love it when my wife and daughter dress attractively. But these women, they were all about the look. They were all about drawing attention to their bodies. And the prophet says, you know, before very long, the women of Judah, you're going to lose all of this surface beauty. Your hair is going to fall out. You're no longer going to be sexy because judgment is coming, and it's coming imminently. Well, this section that we looked to last week, it kind of underscored how bad things had gotten. And for us, the takeaway is how bad things can get when we live in rebellion to the Lord. You know, when we live in persistent resistance of God, when we know that God is calling us to devote our hearts to Him and to love Him and to live and to make decisions that honor Him, and yet we're making our own decisions. We're walking away from Him instead of running to Him. How bad things can get when God just lets us go off on our own. Well, the first verse of Isaiah chapter 4 is really kind of a final verse in last week's message. I should have hit this verse last week, but the first verse of Isaiah chapter 4 reads this way. It says, seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread, wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. Okay, so during this time of coming judgment, like I said, there was going to be a serious shortage of leaders, not just political leaders and community. There was going to be a serious shortage of family leaders. There wouldn't be enough husbands. So many men were going to die in battle that Isaiah is painting a picture of a ratio of seven women to one man, and they're willing to just take any guy's name so that they could say that they were married and take away the perceived disgrace. Okay? We've kind of taken this scenario of a lot of women and one guy, and we've kind of turned it into a game, haven't we? I haven't never watched an episode of The Bachelor, but I understand there's all kinds of different Bachelor shows now. Is that right? One guy, a bunch of gals. In my day, it was The Dating Game. I remember The Dating Game. I can even hear the theme song in my head to this day. You know, da 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 da. Corny show, but the premise was real simple. You had one guy and three women, or sometimes they switched it, had one woman and three guys, but a lot of the shows were one guy, three women, and he couldn't see them, couldn't see their faces, couldn't see what they looked like, but he'd ask them corny questions and try to pick which one he liked. You know, I can't remember any of the questions that the guys asked the women. I remember some of the questions that the women asked the guy. They'd ask things like, you know, bachelor number one, if girls are made of sugar and spice and everything nice, what kind of spice am I made of, you know? He'd be like, I'd say you're a cayenne pepper because you sound muy caliente. Yeah, it was corny tea. Things have not gotten better. But what's described here in verse 1 of Isaiah 4, it's not a game. It's desperation. So many men have died that women are desperate to just be able to say they were married, just so they could take away the stigma. Now, we know that it's not a shame to be single. In fact, New Testament tells us that it's a gift that God gives to some people to be single, because in many ways you're able to serve the Lord more wholeheartedly when you're single. It's not a disgrace, but in ancient Israel, to be a woman without a husband was a disgrace. You remember what did Golda say in Fiddler on the Roof? You know, a husband is not to love, a husband is to get. Because to be unmarried in ancient Judah was a disgrace. And seven women, because they just wanted that stigma removed, they would take hold of one guy and they said, we'll support ourselves, we'll buy our own clothes, our own food, as long as we can just take away your name. Or take your name for ourselves, rather. And one truth or principle that we can take away from this is just how desperately we crave identity. They wanted to identify with something, because we all yearn for significant identity. We all start to feel it when we're, you know, not very old. We start to hit preteen years. We start to realize, man, we want to identify with some group. We want to be a jock, or we want to be a partier, or we want to be this or that. We want to be goth. You know, you start to see it on Facebook. When you see, you know, sometimes you'll see kids on Facebook, you know, and, you know, they look, you know, like normal kids, but then they start hitting the teen years, and you can kind of tell what group they're identifying with. They'll start dressing a certain way or posting certain things because they want to identify with a certain group. And we do that throughout our lives. We want to identify with somebody for the sake of identity, for the sake of feeling like we belong somewhere. And I believe that yearning for identity is the reason why a lot of people take so many confusing directions in their lives. You know, Senator Bernie Sanders has really keyed in on this politically. He's not just stumping for people's votes. He's selling an identity. He's wanting, you know, you to identify with him. We're about to transform our country, you know, our nation. We're going about through a revolution. He wants you to identify with this whole idea that if you vote for him, you're a part of the answer to America's problems. I'm convinced that this yearning for identity is a lot of the reasons behind this gender fluidity that we're seeing. That people want to take hold of this new identity, this See, I don't feel like I'm different. I don't feel like I'm unique. Well, here's a group that's relatively, you know, new in terms of cultural acceptability. So I can identify with that, and I can be noticed. I can be recognized. I can be a part of this. I think it's a lot more than just sexuality. I think it's identity-based. But that was the reason that Isaiah said that these women would want to cling on to one man, seven women to one man. Just let us take your name. You don't have to pay anything. We just want to be called by your name so that we can identify with you. And during this time of judgment, they were desperate to find some sort of significant identity. You know, one of the beautiful benefits of becoming a follower of Christ is you solve that whole identity crisis. You find who you are. You find what you were made and created to do and to be. And that was such an epiphany for me when I received Christ, was born again when I was 20 years old. I had spent my entire adolescent and teenage year just trying to fit in, just feeling like I wanted to belong somewhere, not feeling like I really belonged anywhere. When I realized that I belonged to God, I was created to love Him, to worship Him, and that's my identity. That's the identity God created all of us for. And certainly there's going to be involvements in our lives. We're going to, you know, be a part of different communities and different kinds of pursuits and so forth. But my core identity is a follower of Christ. Before I'm a husband, before I'm a father, before I'm a pastor, before I'm a musician, before I'm anything, I'm a follower of Christ. That's my core. That's who I am. And that's the beautiful thing about becoming a Christian. It's like, okay, I finally solved this identity crisis thing. I don't have to wonder who I am and where I fit anymore. Well, then, that's just the first verse. Next, in Isaiah 4, we're given this beautiful passage that speaks of the branch. All right, and again, the branch speaks of Jesus. Starting in verse 2, it says, "In that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat of the day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain." Okay, now in one sense, those verses are speaking of what we call the millennial period, the millennial reign of Christ, when Jesus literally returns to the earth, physically, visibly, and ushers in a whole new age of righteousness. I believe strongly, that's what the Bible teaches is going to happen in the future. That's largely speaking of that, but we've talked a lot about that in previous messages. I just kind of want to focus today on what does that mean for us today? What does the branch mean for us today, that he will purge our impurities and he will be a refuge for us today? Well, first we have to understand this term, the branch, it's a messianic title. It's a messianic term, the branch. It's one of the names, one of the images we're given for the Messiah. Now, the idea of a Jewish Messiah, that has deep historical roots. The hope of the Jews have long believed that God was going to bring forth from their race someone who would rule over the whole earth. It started way back in the early chapters of Genesis. Remember when Adam and Eve disobeyed God's command to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? They disobeyed. The serpent, Satan, in the form of a serpent, tempted them. You remember what God told Satan in his reptilian disguise? He said that a seed of the woman is going to crush your head. You might bruise his heel, but he is going to crush your head. A seed of the woman, literally a descendant, a human descendant, was going to crush the head of Satan. That's where the messianic hope started. That verse, in fact, it's known as the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. That's the first glimpse in the scriptures, Genesis chapter 3, where God gives us a glimpse that there's going to be a savior, a human savior. That hope perpetuated through the Old Testament when God promised Abraham that he was going to bless the entire earth through one of his descendants. God told Abraham that when he was like 90 years old and he and his wife didn't have any children yet. I mean, he was an old man, and Her ovaries were shriveled. They didn't have any physical hope of having a baby, but God said, I'm going to give you a child, and that child is going to have a child, and your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars in the heaven, and one of those descendants, you're going to bless the whole earth. As we got further down in history, God told Jacob that that descendant, that Savior, that Messiah would be from the tribe of Jacob's son Judah. And on through the Old Testament, we see this hope of a Jewish Messiah. We see this Messiah referred to as the branch as we get to the books of the prophets, like Isaiah. Isaiah refers to it several times. We'll see it again in chapter 11. Prophet Jeremiah refers to the Messiah as the branch, as does the prophet Zechariah. I think it's very significant that the prophets use this term for the Messiah. They call him a branch. Because the prevailing opinion and the hope for Messiah for the Jews prior to this time was not that he would be a branch, but that he'd be like a sword. You see, the Jews from ancient history, they always suffered oppression militarily from their enemies, from the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Philistines and eventually the Greeks and the Romans and the Persians. They were always under the threat of military domination, and they wanted Messiah to be the sword that was going to come in and annihilate all their enemies and free them from political and military domination. So they wanted a Messiah that was a sword, but the prophets are telling us that the Messiah is going to be a branch. A branch doesn't destroy. A branch is life-giving. A branch is strength, but it gives life. Verse 2, it says, in that day, the branch will be beautiful and glorious. In that day, the branch will be beautiful and glorious. What day is he talking about? You know, a friend of mine, when I was a brand new Christian, he said, you know, a real good way to understand the Bible, sometimes you'll read a verse in the Bible and it won't make sense, so you'll have a question about it. He says, real good way to learn to understand the Bible is when you read a verse, it doesn't make sense. Read five verses before it, and maybe read five verses after it, and oftentimes it'll make sense. So if I'm wondering, it says in verse 2, in that day, the branch will be beautiful and glorious. I'm not sure what day he's talking about. Well, let's go five verses earlier. He's talking about the day of judgment. He's talking about the judgment that was coming in that century, 2,800 years ago, 2,700 years ago, in that day, the branch, the Messiah, would be beautiful. So he's not saying that the Messiah is going to be present during that judgment, but that the hope of that Messiah would be beautiful. Dave Guzik says it well. He said, this does not mean that the Messiah would appear when these judgments were taking place on the daughters of Zion. It means that the promise of the Messiah would be all the more beautiful and glorious to them in the midst of their suffering. For the remnant preserved through judgment, the promise of this Messiah would be all the more beautiful, dear, and life-giving. I liked that because the hope of Messiah is beautiful to us today as well, even though he's not physically, visibly present. The hope of Jesus' return, the Bible calls it our blessed hope. It's what we're looking forward to. When Jesus taught us to pray, one of the first things he taught us to pray was, God, your kingdom come. And I pray that every morning, not just out of rote, verbatim repetition, but because I know that Jesus is going to return. He promised to come a second time. He came a first time. He was prophesied. He's promised to come a second time. And when he comes, he's going to bring the kingdom of God. Everything's going to change. There's going to be no more wars, no more sickness, no more pain, no more conflict, no more corruption. That hope is bright and glorious. So just as the hope of Messiah's first coming in Isaiah's day was beautiful and glorious to them, even though they were going to suffer some hard times. So today, the sure hope of Jesus' return gives us light on dark, dark days. It gives us tangible comfort and strength to hang on to. And I hope that you're holding on to that. I hope that you're practicing using that hope on days when you're discouraged, on days when the challenges seem like they're multiplying and you don't even know how you're going to get through to the afternoon. That you recognize, you know, Jesus said we're going to face trouble in this world, but he's overcome the world. It's not going to be like this all the time. It's not going to be like this forever. The hope of the branch is beautiful and glorious. Well, if we're talking about like a literal branch of a fruit tree, A fruit tree branch is just one of infinite pieces of evidence of an intelligent designer of our world. A fruit tree branch is just a remarkable piece of engineering. It provides so much more than just structural support for the tree. It nourishes and carries water and minerals to the fruit. It provides a direction for the fruit to go. It provides refuge from the elements. Listen again what the prophet says about the messianic branch. Verse 4, he says, "The branch shall wash away their filth." The branch will wash away the filth and the sin of the people. You know, the filtering capabilities of a tree branch are amazing. That the wood of a tree branch has remarkable filtering potential. In fact, some people in third world countries, they build water filtration systems out of tree branches. And it filters out over 99% of the E. coli that might be present in water. It filters out the impurities and the filth. Well, the spiritual connection is clear. Sin is poison. This world exerts its toxins on us all the time. It poisons our mind and our souls. But Jesus, the branch, He purifies our lives. He detoxifies life for us. Can you attest how poisonous life is when you live for the world and for the values of the world and you let yourself go in the deceptive ways of the world? It poisons your relationships. It poisons your pursuits. It poisons your mind and your thought processes. But as you draw near to Christ, as you learn to let Him teach you to renew your mind, it's like spiritually detoxifying. You find that you had joy where you had despair before. You have strength where there was weakness before. Like He takes a sick soul and he bleeds all the poison out of it. And He purifies us. Jesus does that for us. Verse 5, it says that the branch shall put a cloud over Mount Zion by day and a flame of fire by night. Do you remember back during the Exodus when the Jews were in the Sinai desert wandering from Egypt to the promised land, how God guided them? Scripture says that by day He guided them by a cloud that moved and led them in the direction they should go. And by night led them by fire. You know, I'm thankful for GPS, but my phone is so old. For some reason the GPS is starting to wig out. And a couple of times over the past month I've been going to an unfamiliar house. I was trying to find a friend's house out in Rathdrum a couple of weeks ago. I was relying on Siri to get me there, and Siri wasn't getting me there. My little car on the map wasn't moving. I was just staying in one spot, and she was not telling me where to go, and it was snowing. I wish that I had a fire in the sky leading me at that point. But God says the branch is going to be our guidance. The branch is going to be a cloud by day and a fire by night. Jesus, the branch, gives us guidance in life. This is a real practical promise to take hold of. Because how many of us struggle with confusion in life? Confusion about decisions that we make. Confusion about which way to go. Door number one, door number two, door number three. So oftentimes we feel like, I just don't know what to do. I know what the right thing to do is. Well, God has given us a foolproof guidance system. For followers of Christ, He wants to guide us. And this guidance system that God gives us, I mean, it's got multiple components. He guides us by the Word, by the Scriptures. He guides us by prayer through our communicative relationship with Him. He guides us by the godly counsel of other people who are following Christ. And He guides us by our own sanctified desires. That when we're seeking to be led by the Holy Spirit, He's changing our desires. He's giving us desires for right things. And the way we find the way to go is we look to the Scriptures, we pray, we seek godly counsel, and we analyze our heart. And is there a desire in me to go in this direction, Lord? Because it will honor You. And when all four of those things line up, you can know that that's pretty much with certainty that God is leading you in that direction. The branch guides us in decision. We don't have to live with confusion. We don't have to live not knowing what the next step is supposed to be. God wants to guide us. And the thing is, we get so scared sometimes about making the wrong decision. Like, Lord, I want to do it, but I'm not sure what Your will is. But if we're seeking to use the guidance that He gives us, we're seeking to find it in the Scriptures and in prayer and in godly counsel. Even if we make a misstep, I've experienced this God is so good that even in the midst of the wrong step I'm taking, He redirects me into the right way. Like He told another prophet, He says that whether you turn to the left or the right, you'll hear a voice saying, this is the way, walk in it. The branch is our guidance. He provides that for us. Verse 6, He shall be a shelter and a shade from the heat of day, a refuge and a hiding place from the storm and the rain. That's another thing the branch does. The branch provides us with refuge. Isn't it wonderful on a hot day to find a nice full tree to take shade and take shelter under, or during a sudden downpour? Last summer during Zach and Kayla's wedding, it took place in a big backyard, and there were no trees where I was setting up. I had to set up the music equipment because we had to pump out the romantic jams for like 6 hours. And it was unseasonably hot that weekend. And setting up the mixer and everything, it was getting so hot. Thankfully, the hosts had a patio umbrella that we rigged up over the sound system so nothing shut down. But we had to find refuge, otherwise things were going to get scorched. Life scorches us sometimes with its intensity, and the storms just batter us, blow us here and there. Well, the branch is our shelter. He covers us with His protection and His mercy. It's a shelter from the heat of the day. It's a shelter from the storms. But we got to run to Him to take advantage of that shelter. We have to learn that He is really the only shelter that's consistent, the only shelter that cares about us. We can run to a lot of other things for shelter, for refuge, that are ultimately going to prove destructive. Where do you run to for refuge, for shelter, for your comfort? Run to the bottle? The meth pipe? Do you run to unhealthy relationships? Do you run to the gaming console? Do you run to the internet? We have all kinds of different things that we run to for comfort, but the Lord Jesus is the only safe refuge, the one who can keep us safe from the scorching sun and heat intensity of life. Don't let anything or anyone except the true branch be the shelter you run to. I had to read a little bit about trees this week since we're talking about the branch in the vineyard. And on a tree, there are three types of tree branches, I read. There are forks. Forked branches aren't really strong. They break easily. I think this is a picture for us of some of the insufficient strength we lean on. Things in life that we lean on that are not strong enough. You know, forked branches, they may still have a connection to the tree, but they're not as strong as the true branch. You know, there are a lot of things in life that might seem to be Christian in nature. They might seem to have a connection to Christ, but they're not Christ Himself. You know, a lot of Christians, they start looking to, you know, maybe a Christian leader or an author, and start really kind of putting trust in that author. You know, I remember years ago I had a contractor working on the church building here, and he was a believer, and he said, "So your church here, is that a purpose-driven church?" And at the time, I didn't know what that meant. Purpose-driven church? Well, yeah, we got purpose, you know, we're trying to follow Jesus, learn God and the Bible and stuff. No, purpose-driven church. Do you preach Rick Warren sermons? No, I don't preach Rick Warren sermons. I think Rick Warren should preach Rick Warren sermons. But I learned there was a whole branch of Christianity that thought we need to be preaching Rick Warren sermons because Rick Warren kind of had the corner on truth. Well, that's like leaning on a forked branch. He's got a connection to Christ, but he's not my branch. The books or the writings of someone else are really not, I mean, they can be helpful. I'm not saying they're not. I read a lot of different authors and listen to a lot of different teachers. And it's helpful. But it's Christ that we lean on. He's our strength. He's our true branch. I was thinking about forked branches. Was it September when we had that big weird snowfall? September, we had that unseasonably weird, middle of the night, I heard a crash. And next morning I found one of the forked branches of my plum tree had come crashing down and hit my porch. Because it's not safe to rely on forked branches. Things that might seem to have a connection to Christ, to the branch, but aren't Christ himself. Again, this is a picture, kind of the insufficient strength we sometimes lean on. Another type of branch on trees are called epicormic sprouts, or what I call suckers. Sucker branches. Those are the branches that, in a tree that will just shoot straight up. They're thin, they're spindly. They're usually the result of some kind of stress or trauma to the tree. And they're not fruitful. They're not strong. They're weak. They snap off easily, but they rob nutrients from healthy parts of the tree. Our lives can sprout suckers. Directions that we go in our lives because of stress or trauma. You know, I think this is kind of a good picture for us of some of the worthless things that suck our strength. Worthless things that deplete our resources. You know, one of the things that I understand that Financial Peace University teaches is how useless and how wasteful it is to accumulate debt. And how debt just sucks your resources unnecessarily, that you end up paying on interest that you didn't have to accrue in the first place. You start making the payment on things, and you're still making the payment on things even after they've worn out. Well, that principle applies to more than just finances. There are life suckers as well. Things that suck the life and the strength out of us. You know, if you're working for a living, God bless you. If you're being responsible and taking responsibility for your life, that's God's will. But sometimes people aren't working to take responsibility. They're working to get rich. They're working because they want more and more stuff. They want a new car every couple of years. They want a bigger house. They want to accumulate more and more. The Scripture says, don't wear yourself out to get rich. It's a life sucker to want to accumulate, and so you work yourself into the ground. Things that cause us worry and stress and anxiety, those are life suckers. I bet you, as you sit here, I bet every one of us can think of at least one or two things that we're stressed and worried about right now. Do you remember that the Bible says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, a prayer with thanksgiving. Present your requests to God. The Scripture tells us, commands us, to not let anxiety and worry be a part of our lives. That we need to cut that out of the equation. Why? Because it's a life sucker. When we worry about things, it's robbing us of energy and joy and faith. We have an alternative. We can put our trust in God and say, Lord, I don't know what the outcome of this challenge is going to be, but I'm not going to worry. I choose to reject worry. I choose faith instead. I'm going to look to you, Lord. I'm going to believe that you're going to guide me. So you got forked branches that are weak. You got suckers that are worthless. But then there's the true branch. Only the true branch has what we need to nourish and to grow and to support healthy fruit. Only Jesus has what we need to live consistent, strong, fruitful lives. Well, we get into the first part of chapter 5, and I'm just about done. But the first part of chapter 5 is a song. I wish I knew what the tune was originally, 2,700 years ago, but it's a song. And the lyrics go like this. Isaiah 5:1, he says, let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. A well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it. He also hewed out a wine vat, and he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there that I could do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce only worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall. It will become trampled. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up, and I will also change the clouds to rain, no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah, his delightful plant. He looked for justice, but behold, only bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. Okay, like we said earlier, the vineyard represents God's people. Represents God's people. In that day, it represented Judah. Today, it represents us. Now, God points out that Israel was a unique vineyard. Says He planted it. He prepared it. He carved it out. He built a watchtower. That is, He watched over Israel, protected her. Even to this day, Israel is a very, very unique nation. No other nation in the history of the world has experienced what Israel has. They've been conquered and dispersed not only once, but twice. The 6th century B.C., they were conquered by Babylon. They ceased to exist. For 70 years, they were carried off into exile. And yet they retained their national identity, and God brought them back into the land. But then again, the 1st century A.D., armies of Rome destroyed Jerusalem, dispersed Jews throughout the world, and yet through 1900 years, they held on to their national identity, they held on to their scriptures, their religion. Then in the 20th century, God brought them back into the land, and they are reborn today in the same land, with the same culture, the same heritage. That's never happened to any other nation. God's had a special hand on the nation of Israel. And God points out, I planted you because I wanted you to produce good fruit, but you've only produced bad fruit. Literally, it says they produced sour grapes. Sour grapes are what they call, the little berries in the forest that look really pretty, but they're poisonous. That's what the word means. That's all they produced. You know, when we first started this church in one of the early years, we spent an afternoon, a weekend, putting together beautiful fruit baskets. And we delivered them to the neighborhood across the freeway. Just to say hello, we're here, we'd love to have you join us for worship some Sunday. But we wanted to make a statement that's what this church is about. It's about spiritual fruit. We're not about personality or we're certainly not about, building a huge, beautiful, elaborate building. We're about spiritual fruit because that's what God wants. Not literal fruit like kiwis or bananas, but spiritual fruit. Spiritual fruit comes in a lot of different forms. Christ-like character is spiritual fruit. You know, the changes in our temperament, personality that God brings about through His Word, that's spiritual fruit. Another form of spiritual fruit is worship. As we grow in our desire to just give God verbal praise, you know, like we do on Sunday mornings, I love to hear people just speak out and give God praise. But even more so, I love hearing people praising God throughout the week when they're talking to me about what's going on in their life. They give credit and attention to God and what He's doing. Now that's growing in worship, and that's a spiritual fruit. Resources in our lives can be a spiritual fruit. I'm not talking, name it, claim it, blab it, grab it kind of resource. I'm not saying you get rich if you're a Christian. I'm saying that financial responsibility, financial peace in your life is a fruit of the Spirit. Knowing how to, if there's constant financial chaos in your life, there's some fruit lacking there, some spiritual fruit. People are a form of spiritual fruit. The people that you encourage in their walk with Christ, the people that you may get to lead to Christ, that's a form of spiritual fruit. Just for sake of definition, spiritual fruit is any characteristic, any condition or act that's a result of God's Spirit working in and through us. God wants to bring forth good fruit in our lives. You know what? God is a really, really good gardener. God is really good at growing fruit. There's a lot about gardening that you got to learn. There's so many things that I do wrong. You know, I can grow great tomatoes, but for some reason I can't grow very good cantaloupes. My melons always are puny. A couple years ago, I grew some beautiful basil and spices, but last year my spice garden was just lame. I don't know what I did wrong. Well, God's got none of those gardening limitations. God is a good gardener. He can grow good fruit in our lives. He can make us people of strength, of joy, and peace, and effectiveness. But we got to cooperate with the gardener. Too many people are working against the gardener. they're planting the wrong things in their lives. They're not watering with the word. They're fertilizing with the wrong things. They're working against the gardener. Look at your garden. Look at your life. What's growing there? Is the branch providing all that's needed for good fruit to grow? Is he your source of life? Is he your refuge? Is he your strength? Because he wants to be. He's such a good gardener. Jesus said, I am the branch. My Father is the gardener. Live in me and you will never die. Father, we ask that we would help, that you would help us rather to draw our life from you. Lord, that we would continually recognize that maybe the things that we run to or look to for comfort or strength or identity or belonging are actually things that are destructive and poisonous. They're robbing us of identity. They're robbing us of joy. Lord, teach us what it means to find ourselves in you, to realize who we are in you, to let that shape our identity, to let that be what people see about us. And when people object, when people may mock us or reject us because we follow you, Lord, I pray that it wouldn't rattle us, that we'd be able to stand firm and strong, knowing who we are and who you've made us. Help us, O Lord, to stay connected to the true branch. In Jesus' name.